afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Each weekday, that is, generally speaking. We are live today, but we will be not live Thursday, which is Thanksgiving Day, or the next day afterwards, Friday. So if you want to call this week, you'll need to call before Thanksgiving, and that'd be today or tomorrow. And we welcome your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss on the air with me, if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call to discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be Phil from Brentwood, California. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I just had one question I've always wanted to know. I think it's in Revelation 3 when God was addressing the church being lukewarm. And he said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Does that mean loss of salvation?
Well, this is a threat to the church as a whole, not necessarily to the individual Christians. He does actually say, with reference to the individual Christian, in verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, and then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think what we have here is a church that, as a church, is failing so badly because they've left their first, or they're lukewarm, that he's saying they're a bad testimony. And he may just have to be done with them. He may have to eliminate them from the scene, to remove their candlestick, as he said he would do to the church of Ephesus in the previous chapter. And that church has gone. It is gone. It's so he apparently fulfilled his threat. However, it's not so much a loss of salvation, although I think what it would be probably, I mean, there could be people in that church who had lost their salvation, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the church being eliminated, as it were. And today, over in Laodicea, where that church was in what's now Turkey, there is no church there. It's been eliminated. However, there was a promise to individuals in the church. They could still be saved. Individuals could be saved if they are among those who overcome, if there's those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They would be saved and reign with Christ, as he says, but they would do so without their church, as it were. So, I mean, I think when we read the seven letters to the seven churches, the judgments that Jesus warns upon most of them, five of them are warned that they'll receive judgments from him if they don't repent. These are judgments that would bring about the end of the church in that location. And
okay.
And all five of the locations where Jesus made such threats, those churches are now gone. However, in every case, in each of those churches, he said, to him that overcomes, I will grant, and something different in each case, but it all comes down to basically salvation. So there would be individuals in the churches who would be saved, even if the church has lost its value to even be preserved as a church.
Oh, okay, so, but I know I've read your opinion on this once saved, always saved. I believe once you truly get saved, you wouldn't really leave God. You could struggle with something, but that's what it means to overcome. You have to endure, keep your salvation until you die, right?
Right. Well, overcome. The word overcome in Revelation seems to refer to being faithful unto death, because he says in Revelation 12:11. They, the church, overcame him, Satan, in the spiritual warfare. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, they overcame. That's the expression here, to him who overcomes. Well, they overcame, among other things, by not loving their lives to the death. So they were prepared to die for their faith, and they retained their faith until death. Over in Revelation 2:10, when Jesus is speaking to the church of Smyrna, he specifically says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So, yeah, overcoming means that you remain faithful unto death.
Oh, okay. Thanks a lot. I was always wondering.
All right, Phil. Good to hear from you.
Okay, you too.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Mark from Tacoma, Washington is our second caller today. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for calling. I was in BSF. It's the first year that I've been in the Yesterday Bible Study Fellowship. And we're studying the book of John. And that was, last night was on John 6. But the man that does the lecture that night, he began with one of the principles of salvation begins with God, who draws people to Christ. And then he started talking about predestination and the left. And he said there's some other views, but that it's indisputable that God draws you, and without that, it's part of being the elect there, that some are destined for eternity and some for hell. And it's hard to understand, but that's the size of it, basically. And what came to mind when I heard that was 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, 10 discussing
to make making sure calling an election sure, yeah.
Election sure. And then even in the previous chapter that we had studied, John 5:24, and concerning Jesus said that, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So as long as you could give a kind of a concise reply to that, Arminianism, and as far as concerning TULIP, which of those particular Calvinistic points would you have a problem with?
Well, on your last point, your last question, which of the 5 points of Calvinism would I have trouble with? I would say all five. The TULIP acronym or acrostic, whichever you want to call it, is a consistent, logically reasoned set of propositions, beginning from the first one, which is total depravity, and moving necessarily then to unconditional election, and then to limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If you accept the first of these, the others are essentially unavoidable. There's a seamless logic between the points of Calvinism. And therefore, if you believe the first of them, then the second, third, fourth, and fifth points all follow by a logical necessity. So the question then is, do you accept the first of them? Now, I was raised believing that some of the points of Calvinism were reliable and that some were not. I now believe that none of them are, because the ones I used to accept, I only accepted them because I misunderstood what they were affirming. For example, I thought the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, simply meant that everybody's a sinner and everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs forgiveness and cannot save themselves because we're all condemned by our sins. And therefore, I thought that's what total depravity meant. But of course, what I was believing would more properly be called universal sinfulness. Total depravity is a Calvinistic doctrine that's different than universal sinfulness. Of course, they believe everyone is sinful, but they believe that the original condition of man before he's born again is in such a helpless state and so depraved and so contrary to God in all of his thinking and sentiments, that person who is not yet born again is a hater of God, that he cannot seek God, he does not want to seek God, that he will never repent and cannot repent or believe. These things are not even open to him because he's dead in trespasses and sins. This is the total depravity doctrine. Now, on this view, God could offer the sinner salvation on any terms he wants, but the sinner could not respond, because the sinner is against God, and it's against his nature to respond favorably to God. That's the total depravity view. Now, that would mean the only way someone could become a believer would be if God made them become a believer, and that's exactly what Calvinism says, that God finds these people who are totally depraved, and he unconditionally elects or chooses to save some of them. Not all of them, but he could save all of them if he wished, but he doesn't want to. He wants to save some of them. And the ones he chooses are the ones that he actually brings to life. He regenerates them. And once they are regenerated, then they can and will repent and believe, and then they become Christians. But they do so not because of any real choice on their part, because they really didn't have any choice before they were regenerated. I mean, they had choices, but they didn't have the choice to choose God. That was not within their range of possibilities, according to Calvinism. So the only choice that an unbeliever can make until he's regenerated by God is a sinful choice. And that's what total depravity means to the Calvinist. And that means that a non-saved person cannot make any good choices, including a choice to repent, including a choice to believe in Christ. And therefore, Calvinism teaches that regeneration, which means being born again, must occur before repentance and before faith. And then, of course, once you've been regenerated, you can believe. But since God must choose whom he will regenerate without them having first done anything at all, because they can't, his choice of them must be unconditional. That is, he doesn't take into consideration anything in the sinner. He just decides by his own sovereign grace to save some and not others. This is how Calvinists describe it. This is what Calvinism teaches. Once you've got that doctrine down, then there's no reason for Jesus to die for the people that God has already decided he doesn't want to save. So you've got a limited atonement that's limited to the elect. And irresistible grace is the Calvinistic point that says that God will irresistibly draw those that he has unconditionally elected. So there's no possibility that they will fail to become Christians, and that they will persevere, which is the final point of TULIP, perseverance, because God has found them totally helpless, and he alone is the one who made them come alive, made them repent, made them believe. All these were God's choices, not the sinner's choices. And because God's making all the choices, and his choice for these people is that they will be saved, well, they can't resist him. It's irresistible. They cannot but persevere, because God is doing all the choosing. And so this is what the Calvinist 5 points require. I don't believe any of them. I don't believe that the total depravity doctrine, as taught in Calvinism, has a biblical basis at all. I know the scriptures they use. In fact, I have my lectures on Calvinism at my website cover, you know, all the scriptures that they use. But what I do and what they don't do is I exegete the scriptures. Now, exegesis means you look at them in context. You look at the meaning of the words in the original languages. You see what the grammar is saying and what it's not saying. And when you exegete the scriptures they use, they do not teach their doctrine of total depravity or any of their other 5 points. This is something that most Calvinists do not go to the trouble to do. They just believe their teachers know more than they do, and so they go along with it. They say, if the scripture says this, that's what, and the teacher says this is what it means, that must be what it means. Now, you mentioned John 6. John 6 is one of the few chapters in the Bible that could be said to be the Calvinist favorites. One of the favorite Calvinist scriptures is the passage that runs from the end of chapter 8 of Romans through the middle part of Romans 9. That's one of the favorite sections of the Bible for Calvinists. And John 6 would be probably the other favorite passage. Because why? Because John chapter 6 says that it says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, in verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And 2 verses earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Of course, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. These verses seem to teach total depravity, irresistible grace, perseverance, and, you know, three at least of the points of the 5 points of Calvinism. They seem to, if you assume that that's what they mean. But, of course, a Calvinist has to read things into them that aren't said. For example, Jesus a couple of times there speaks of those that the Father has given me. All right. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39 says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Well, who are those that are given to him? The Calvinist assumes, on no good basis whatsoever, biblically, no exegetical basis, they assume that those who are given to Jesus refers to all the people of all time who were predetermined to be saved. That God has looked down on history and seen every person that he wants to save, put them on a list, and then given them to Christ, so that the when Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, refers to all the elect of all time and all ages. And then we have, of course, this teaching, if you impose it on the passage, that those that God has elected, who are, they say, the ones that the Father gives him, will necessarily come to him, will not be, he will lose nothing of them. They'll necessarily come to him. They can't come to him unless he draws them and so forth. But this is all assuming certain things that are not in the passage and, in fact, which are contradicted elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Because, first of all, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, Jesus says to the Father that they whom you have given me, let me find this here, verse 6, I think it is. John 17, 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Okay, so first of all, we have to recognize that whoever it was that were given to him, he had already received them. Okay, he's not talking about the elect of all ages, because all that the Father had given him had now heard from him. He says, I have manifested your name to those whom you've given me out of the world. And then he says about those that God had given him, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, who are those that God gave Jesus? They are the ones that were already God's people. They were your people, Father, and now they're given to me. In other words, they weren't the devil's people. This is not a reference to God looking out at the whole history's population of sinners, the devil's people, and saying, I'm going to grab some of those away from the devil and give them to Jesus. Well, God could do that if he wants to, I suppose, but that's not what Jesus said he did. God gave Jesus the ones that were already God's people. We have to remember that before Jesus came, there were lots of Jewish people who were God's people. Mary and Joseph were certainly of that faithful remnant in Israel that were God's people. Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus was a baby. These were God's people. When Jesus grew up and began to preach, there was this faithful remnant in Israel. They were a minority of the population, but they had been faithful to God before Jesus showed up. They were already God's faithful remnant. They were already saved in the sense of faith, like Abraham was saved. They were justified by their faith. But now that they were justified by faith, God turned them over to Jesus. That is, he directed those who were his own people to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and to become his followers. Just like in earlier generations of Israel, there was a faithful remnant, and God always directed those faithful remnant to his prophets. Because in Israel, there were only some, the remnant, who were really God's people. In Hosea, God said to the nation of Israel, who had all gone after worshiping Baal, he says, you're not my people. They were Israel, but they weren't his people because they were his enemies. But there were some, always, a remnant. Elijah thought he was the only one in his day, but God told him, no, there's 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has always had a few thousand perhaps in Israel, who were his own people. And they are the ones that when Jesus came, God gave them to Jesus. And Jesus says, God, Father, they were your people, and now you've given them to me. So when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, he's saying, there is in Israel a certain number of people who are already following God, and the Father is going to direct them to me, and they'll come to me. Why? Because they're already devoted to God. That's why. They are not the totally depraved sinners that, against their will, God somehow makes them come alive and believe in Jesus, gives them no choice. These people had already made their choice. Long before Jesus showed up, they had made the choice to be true and faithful to God. They were God's people, and Jesus said, they're yours, and you gave them to me. So this is not talking about the world of the depraved, that God has taken some from them and given them to Jesus. He's taking those who are already faithful people and given them to Jesus. By the way, we see other faithful people that God gave to Jesus in the book of Acts, people like Cornelius, who was not a Jew, but he was a God-fearing Gentile, and he offered prayers and such and offerings to God, and God received him, and he directed him to Jesus through sending an angel to direct him to Peter, who could preach the gospel to him. Similarly, in chapter 16 of Acts, we read about Lydia. And she, we are told, God, it says God opened her eyes or opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. It says this in Acts 16:14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, Luke says, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, Calvinists sometimes use this to suggest that this proves unconditional election, because this woman, God just opened her heart. God intervened. She was not a believer, and he opened her heart to become a believer. That's not what Luke says. Luke says she was a worshiper of God already. That's the first thing we learn about. There was a certain woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple and a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed Paul. In other words, this was a Jewish woman from Thyatira who already was part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And because of her faithfulness to God, God directed her to listen to the gospel from Paul so that she could be saved, just like he directed the Gentile Cornelius, who was already faithful to God, to hear Peter and be saved. And just like all the people when Jesus was alive, those Jews who were faithful to God, God directed them to hear Jesus. He gave them to him, and they became his disciples. They became the early church. So this is, the Calvinist reads all kinds of things into these passages that, frankly, are not agreeable with Scripture, but they are necessary for their doctrine to be proven. So that's one of the many reasons I disagree with their interpretation.
Right, and I was wondering, why you didn't understand that this is a disputable matter, not a central Christian doctrine.
I'm sorry, that was kind of muffled. Why I don't believe what?
Why the leader didn't believe this was a disputable matter and not one of the essentials of Christianity.
Oh, why I think that a person could be wrong about this and still be a Christian? Is that what you're asking?
No. The leader that spoke of this.
Oh, the leader himself. Leader of your Bible study. He said it was not a disputable matter, but it was essential to Christianity. That's because he has very limited knowledge of Christian doctrine and Christian history. There are many people who have spent their entire Christian life in Calvinistic churches. And Calvinism teaches that these things are almost like Christianity itself. I mean, you'll often find, not all Calvinists will do this, but many Calvinists spend more effort trying to convert Arminian Christians over to their Calvinistic thinking than they spend trying to convert sinners. After all, sinners are predestined to be saved or not, so what's the point? But these Arminians who are already saved, they really need to get their act straight. So Calvinism sometimes gives the impression that Calvinism itself is the gospel. But those who think that are simply provincial. They're locked into a provincial mindset. They don't really know much outside their own circle. They don't realize that there never was a Calvinist in the church until Augustine, around 400 AD. And all the Christian fathers, all the Christian converts, all the martyrs under the Roman Empire, all those people were not Calvinists. They'd be Arminian by our today's standards. And we know that because they left us writings that reveal their views about that. Calvinism comes from Augustine around the year 400, and it is still not the majority view among Christians, but it is a view that has experienced a real resurgence and revival since the 1980s, I would say. And I think that R.C. Sproul can be credited with much of this, although there's other influential Calvinists now, like John Piper and James White and others who are out there, who are very influential, and they basically do teach Calvinism as if it is the essential doctrine of Christianity, even though the majority of Christians don't believe it and never have. It's always been a minority view, and it still is. But sometimes those who have minority views like to give the impression that they are the only right view. I mean, take the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, or the Mormons. And I'm not saying Calvinists are like them. The doctrines are different. But Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses both are minority views among professing Christians. They're certainly smaller than the body of Christ at large. And yet they claim they're the only ones who are right, each of them. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the only ones who are right, but in a different way. The Mormons are the only ones who are right. And Calvinists often believe they're the only ones who are right. But of course, I'm not saying that Calvinists are a cult. I'm just saying that there are many people who are in the minority who nonetheless insist that their minority view is the only acceptable view for Christians. And none of us are required to believe them.
Right, and it was kind of contrary. There was three points made that night, last night. The second one was that participating in the life and death of Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. And the third one was Jesus' words force people to make a personal choice. So if you have a choice, it doesn't jive with what he was talking about, predestination. And it seems to me that it's kind of like the Mormon viewpoint. If you question the doctrine, the leaders will tell you, you know, you don't have to even question that. We've already gone over that. And this is the answer.
Well, I think you make a good point here, and that is that the same Calvinists who tell you that there's unconditional election and total depravity and that no one can really make a choice unless God has predestined to make them do so, they'll turn around and tell you you have to make a choice. And if you ask them, well, why are you telling people to make a choice if they can't do it? They'll say, well, because the ones that God has elected to make a choice are God has elected that they will do so by being urged to do so by, you know, the preaching of the gospel. And if you say, but if they're already predestined to be saved, why do they need to hear the gospel preached? And the Calvinist answer is God has ordained not only the ends, but the means. That is, God has not only ordained that certain people will be saved and certain people lost, and that number cannot be added to or subtracted from. That's the elect group. But he has also ordained that they will be saved by the preaching of the gospel, so that you preaching to them, which might seem unnecessary if they've been, you know, categorically predestined, they say, no, but God has ordained that they'll be saved by the preaching of the gospel and by their, you know, being urged to make that choice. But it doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're talking to a dead man and saying, listen, you need to come alive before you can be saved, what's the point of that? I mean, if God's going to raise them from the dead, he's going to raise them from the dead. You talking to them about it isn't going to do anything.
Right. You know, free will, and then I think evangelism came up, and I think you pointed out that, you know, the question would be, why evangelize if you're already chosen?
Yeah. Well, R.C. Sproul anticipates that question because, of course, it's a very logical and reasonable question. If God has already determined that certain people are inevitably going to be saved and some are inevitably going to be lost, and nothing can change that, that was determined before the foundation of the world, then why should I, you know, exert the effort and maybe face the dangers of going to the world and preaching the gospel to people when God has already made it inevitable who's going to be saved and who's not? And again, the answer is, they say, because God has ordained not only the means, not only the end, but the means. But R.C. Sproul said that when he was studying under his mentor, John Gerstner is the author. Gerstner is the theologian that R.C. Sproul sat under. When he was sitting under John Gerstner, Gerstner asked the class, you know, well, why then do we evangelize? And the class was real silent, apparently. And R.C. Sproul said, he raised his hand and said, well, maybe because we were commanded to. And Gerstner said, that's the right answer. So that satisfies the Calvinists, you know. We say, well, why then evangelize? And the answer is because God told us to. Well, that's true. If God told us to do something that's absolutely unnecessary, we should do it because we should obey God in any case. It still doesn't answer the question of why does God require it to be done? Why did God give that command? If people are inevitably going to be saved or not, then why does God require this? Well, again, when Calvin had dealt with these questions in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he basically kept saying, well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. We don't know these mysteries. And so that's often where a Calvinist will resort to it. If you ask them a question about why is it that you think A, but you also think B, which seems contradictory to A, they'll say it's a mystery in most cases. Anyway, brother, we've been talking a long time. My lines are full. I need to move along. But I hope that's helpful.
It is. Thank you, Greg.
Okay. Bye, Mark. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ron from West Hills. Ron, thanks for waiting so long.
No No problem, Steve. I'm hoping my question doesn't tie you up a long time either. I'm going to try to make it simple, although it may not be. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 5, 21, the last verse, and I'll read it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm sorry, yeah. And then I'm comparing that, or adding to that, 1 John 3:2, which says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, let me tell you what my question here is.
Okay.
About being made, Christ being made the sin for us, and our being made the righteousness of God. Now, I know there's a difference between what's called imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. I think one, they say, is more Protestant, and the other one is Catholic. The imputed is basically crediting or ascribing to the believer the fact that he is declared righteous, and with the Catholics, I believe it has to do with the righteousness is infused in them as long as they obey the sacraments and they don't sin and lose all that, and have to start all over again.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to get down to is the intrinsic versus the extrinsic position of righteousness in us. I realize that in this life we're not completely perfect, that we're seen in Christ, but when we actually do, you know, in the future, see him and we, you know, see him as he is, I'm wondering, will we get an intrinsic righteousness, or will we always be considered as, you know, our righteousness is always going to be an external thing, a foreign thing to us, and a
legal fiction?
Yeah, and also with Christ, was he made sin? I realize he wasn't created. You know, God didn't do a new creation. Some Bible person told me that, and I agree. He didn't make Christ into a new creation, make him sin. But in Christ's flesh, didn't he actually become sin at that point? Not just like you say, a fiction, that it was just like it was. Let's pretend that he's you know, we'll put our sins upon him, but he's not going to be sinful in his flesh. And in the same sense, then we're getting a righteousness that's only external to us, and that we'll never be, perfected in the sense that I'm hoping to be,
to have
a nature that will never sin again in the future and when we in glory. Okay, that's my question. I hope I didn't make it too complicated.
No, I think I understand what you're asking. excuse me. You made a sharp distinction between the Protestant view of righteousness being imputed and the Roman Catholic view of righteousness being infused or imparted. Let me clarify that while there are some Protestant groups that go so far as to deny any imparted or infused righteousness, most of the Protestants I'm aware of, and I may just be, I may just have a narrower circle than some people do, but most of the Protestants I've been among believe in both. We believe in imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. And what is meant by that is that the moment a person believes in Christ in a genuine way, in the way that is saving, in a way that is a total surrender to the claims of Christ and a determination to surrender and be faithful to Christ, that's what a saving faith looks like. As soon as a person has that kind of faith, they are counted righteous because they are placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. And so we are in Christ, and God counts us to be in Christ, and therefore we are righteous in him. We are accepted in him. We are, counted to have died and resurrected and even ascended in heaven in him. This is all the way God reckons things. And it does seem a little like a legal fiction, except it's not a legal fiction. It's not as if God says, listen, you do this for me, and I'll do something for you. So what you do for me is you believe, and what I'll do for you is pretend like you're not a sinner. Well, that would be a legal fiction. I'll just kind of put it down on the record here that you haven't really sinned, even though we all know, wink, wink, nod, nod, that you are a sinner. That would be a legal fiction. But what it really means is that when you are born again, you are transformed. You receive a new heart and a new nature. And although you have sinned, you are now determined to change your course, and you're now truly repentant and determining not to sin anymore. On the basis of the fact that you have had this change of heart, God is willing to absolve you or expunge from your record the past sins that you committed when you were not determined to follow him, when you were in rebellion against him. That is to say, it's like there's an amnesty granted by the king. You were rebels against the king before you surrendered. And when you come to him and surrender, he grants amnesty of past wrongs. But it's on the basis, of course, that you are determined now to no longer break the law. You're no longer in rebellion against the king. You're now surrendered to the king. He's now your king, and you're his servant. That is the terms. And that's what faith is. Faith is, and repentance are saying, I've lived in rebellion against my rightful king. I've acted as if he wasn't my king. I've done my own thing without reference to his consideration or his will. And therefore, I'm condemned. I should be punished in the royal courts. But I am surrendering. I'm casting myself on the mercy of the king and saying, listen, I did the wrong thing. I desire to follow you now, and I'm determined to do so. And please forgive me. And the idea here is that at that moment, the king grants you amnesty of past wrongs. And you do become, as far as the record shows, as righteous as if you had not sinned. Okay? Now, is that a legal fiction? No, because it's determined on a reality. And the reality is that you have changed. You are a new person. You are going a new direction. And based on that, your past has been, as it were, crucified. You've been placed in Christ. His crucifixion now becomes yours. And you have, as it were, already been punished for those past sins. If Jesus had not died, then no doubt you would have had to die for your own sins. But because Christ died and he took on himself the sins of the world, if I am found in him, one of the ramifications of that is I have died in him. The penalty for my sins has not been, blurred over by some kind of a wink and a nod, but it is the case that I am now in Christ. My identity is in him, and that penalty for my sins is now a past event, and I have a new life now, which is a righteous life. And so what does that mean? It means, on the one hand, I've been justified by his death. My past sins are wiped away because my old life as a sinner has been wiped away. But I have a new life now, and that new life is a righteous life. It is a new heart. Remember, God described it in Ezekiel chapter 36 as, I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll put in a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and make you walk in my ways. In other words, you're going to be a changed person. If you're really born again, you have a new heart. If somebody thinks they've been born again, but they don't have a new heart, they better go look again. They haven't really been born again. Being born again changes who you are. And in addition to having amnesty for all past rebellion against the king, you now are a person walking in obedience to the king. And that comes from God giving us his spirit in Christ and enabling us to have a new heart so that we're not in rebellion anymore against him, but we are new people who want to please him. Now, I think there was something, another aspect of that had to do with like a future condition after the resurrection. Is that what you're asking?
I guess the heart of my question is, when it says Christ was made sin for us, I guess I'm trying to understand if sins weren't just put on him, but that if he took our sins upon him, that he became not as, the Son of God in his essential nature, but as a man, that human nature took on sin, and so that I'm trying to understand how God made him to be sin for us and not just, you know.
Well, there's two ways there's two ways that line can be understood.
Okay.
One of them, when it says he was made, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The word sin, harmatia, is the ordinary word for sin. But it is also a word that is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, for the sin offering, strangely enough. The same word, harmatia, can be translated sin or sin offering. Now, usually it should be translated sin, and that in the New Testament, almost always, that's how it is understood. It's referring to sin. But it's not impossible that Paul is using it in the Old Testament sense of a sin offering. And so some people believe that what Paul is saying should be translated, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. Just like an animal had to be flawless in order to be an offering for the sins of the sinner to make them righteous before God or to atone for their sin, that Christ knew no sin. He was a flawless sacrifice, and he became a sin offering. The word can be understood that way because of its usage in the Septuagint that way. And in which case, it would eliminate all the questions you're asking. Now, most of us believe, I think most Christians believe, that we should translate this in the normal way of sin. In other words, Paul is not saying that Christ became a sin offering, but that he became sin itself for us. That the punishment that Christ received at the cross was God's punishment upon sin and all who are in it. Now, if this is true, then, of course, this raises the questions you're asking. How did that happen? I have to say, I don't think the Bible gives an explanation for this. It's actually much easier to explain the verse if we take it to mean he became a sin offering for us. But if Paul is saying he became sin for us, then he's speaking of mysteries deeper than he's allowing us to peer into. We know that in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed as a sin offering, prior to its being killed, hands were laid upon it. And the hands being laid upon it signified a transfer of guilt. We might even say of identity from the worshiper to the animal. The animal was sinless. The animal is, of course, innocent. Animals don't commit sins. But it became, as it were, a substitute standing in for the sinner. All the sins of the sinner were now belonging to the animal. Now, this was symbolic because you can't really transfer your sins to an animal, but this is the symbolic ritual that God ordained for Israel to practice for 1,400 years to get through their head the idea that an innocent victim could suffer, if God so willed it, in the place of the guilty. And as it were, the laying on of hands of the animal was like a picture of transferring all your sin, maybe even your whole sinful self, onto that animal. Then the animal died. Now, the Bible says, of course, John the Baptist saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is like that lamb. He's like the one upon whom all the sins of the world are laid. He becomes, at least in the reckoning of God, the sinner. He becomes laden with the sins of the sinner. And then he dies in place of the sinner so that the sinner can be freed from that sin. This is probably the easiest way although I have to admit it leaves unanswered some of the deeper questions philosophically. You know, how can my guilt be transferred to another individual? Well, it can only do so if God so wills it, I suppose. And you know, it does say in Hebrews it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it's obvious that the whole animal sacrifice thing didn't really in itself work. You couldn't really exchange your sins for the innocence of the animal. But you could be required to do that as a teaching device, that this is what is going to happen when Jesus comes, when he becomes the lamb. Every time you lay hands on the lamb and confess your sins over the lamb and it is killed, it is a foreshadowing of what God is actually going to do with the Lamb of God who's going to come and take away the sins of the world. And how it happened, I do not know. I mean, there's a lot of things that God knows that none of us know. And so the real question becomes, are we going to wait until we understand it before we believe it? Or shall we just believe it and know that God understands it? The real question is not, can God figure it out and make it clear to us what's going on in every detail? For example, I mean, what don't we understand about the creation? Suppose God created everything by speaking it into existence. That means every characteristic of every creature, all the DNA and the changes in the DNA between different animals and plants and so forth, and millions of species, all the stars and their circuits, all that happens with him speaking it. Well, really, what's going on there? How does that work? How does speaking a word make things like that happen? Well, they don't, except in God's case. I mean, God can do what we cannot explain. I can't explain how God speaking a word would make everything come about. I also can't understand how God could transfer guilt from one party to another. I don't understand how I could be born again into the body of Christ and be counted to be him, a member of his body, and treated as if I were him. But these are the things the Bible affirms. And that's, you know, it's interesting because the Bible is a revelation from God. It's not just a textbook on how things work in God's kingdom, and that, you know, a smart person could have figured out if they just thought of it. It's a revelation of things that we would never have figured out. It's a revelation of things we would never have known and couldn't know. In many cases, they don't have a very good analogy available in the natural world in which we live. And so these, you know, things like an animal being sacrificed is probably a decent analogy, but it leaves many things unexplained, like how could an animal, or a person for that matter, really become guilty when somebody else did the deed that's guilt-ridden? But these are things that God affirms. At least I understand the Bible to affirm them. Some people have different views of the atonement, and they don't see it this way. But this is how I understand Paul's words. And, you know, I just go with it. I've always been satisfied to not understand everything that God understands, because his mind is a lot bigger than mine. He knows a lot more than I do. So I just figure if he says it, I'll go with it. So the real question is, does he really say it? And that's where there's controversy. There's different views of the atonement. And some would say that the explanation I gave is not really, you know, not really necessarily what the Bible teaches. But I've done my best throughout my Christian life to try to understand what it teaches. And this is what I've reached thus far. And if I understand the Bible to teach it, then I will affirm it, whether I understand it all or not.
Okay. Then I'm going to choose to believe, even though I don't fully understand, and I thank you.
Well, that'd be my approach. I guess I'd recommend others to take it, too. Thank you, Ron. I appreciate your call today. Our next caller is Lynn from Portland, Oregon. Lynn, I bet you thought you weren't going to get on. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello?
Thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. Let's see. This has been a great discussion. I just wanted to say, doesn't today's, just the things that you've been talking about and people called about, make you think of how grateful we are to our Savior as we're coming up on Thanksgiving?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So that's not what I called for, though. You were talking about Calvinism, and I am no Bible scholar. I just love the Lord, and I've been a student of the Bible since 1970.
Okay.
And when you were talking about Calvinism, I just want to tell you something that helped me. I came out of Catholicism, very strong Catholic family.
Uh-huh.
And I came to the Lord in 1970. I was about 19. And we went to a Baptist church that was a good church for maybe 10 years. And one of the illustrations they gave us was, this is just an illustration, but let's say you're in heaven, in paradise, and there's sort of like this big arc, like a rainbow, okay? And on that...
Over the gate.
Sorry?
A big arc over the gate with something written on it, right?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You probably heard this one.
I have. Go ahead.
Maybe other people have. So it'll say, chosen before the foundation of the world, and then you walk in, okay? And as you look back, the other side says, your choice. And that was really satisfying to me because when I would struggle with, you know, I was raised with, you have to be good enough to go to heaven, right?
Yeah.
And so grace was such a delight for me to hear about grace because I wasn't really taught, you know, that I would be saved by grace.
It certainly differs from the way the Catholic Church presents things.
Yeah.
Yeah, that same... That same illustration was used by my pastor. The way he put it, and I think maybe even the way that you heard it, may have been like this, that as you're approaching the gates of heaven, there's a big sign over it that says, whosoever will may come. And then when you go through the gate and look back at the same sign on the backside, it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This is one way of saying it. The way you said it might be the way your pastor said it. But the idea here is that this is a paradox, that on the one hand, it looks like it's our choice until we make it. And after we've made it and look back, we say, oh, it was God who chose me. Now, there is certainly some truth in that, because we can definitely look back at the choices we've made in life and the things that have happened. And at the time we were making those choices, we were not aware of any particular outside interference with our will. We weren't aware that God was making the choice or anything like that. And we make these choices. And then after the event, we can look back and say, wow, so many things were being orchestrated and set up in my life beyond my control that led me to make such a decision. I mean, I can certainly say I feel that I believe in Christ because of a choice I've made to believe. But I know, as I look back, I mean, I was raised in a Christian family. I was exposed to the gospel from childhood, from my parents, who were very good examples of Christians, and therefore didn't put me off to it like some people are put off by their parents or churchmen. And, you know, I had good influences in my life. And therefore, one could say, well, see, I see God set this up for me to believe. But I want to also point this out. There are other people I know who were raised in families like mine and raised in the church and raised to believe, who, when they became adults, chose not to believe. So there's still the element of free choice that isn't determined by what God has set up before. Now, of course, Calvinism says if you make the choice at all, it's because God has done an inner work that is something that you have no choice about at all. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. The Bible, Jesus did say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he did not say that everyone whom my Father draws will come to me. He says, you can't come to God unless God does a prior work of drawing you. But what if God is drawing you and you still say no? Remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Jesus was trying to gather them. He was certainly trying to draw them, but they wouldn't come. So we have to assume that God draws some people who don't come, but nobody is going to come if they're not drawn at all. It's a prior necessity to choosing Christ that God has done something to draw you to himself. But in Hosea chapter 11, I think it is, or 14, it talks about how God drew the Israelites. The same word is used, draw, in the Greek Old Testament. He drew them with cords of kindness, but they rebelled against him. So drawing is not irresistible. Calvinists like to think it is, but it's not. The word helko in the Greek does not mean irresistibly drawing. And too many cases are found in the scripture where people were helkoed or drawn, and they didn't come. So, you know, the Calvinist idea that if God draws you, you will inevitably come, that just isn't biblically true. But it is true that if God doesn't draw you, you're not going to come. Those are not contradictory statements. Those are not, paradoxical. Anyway, I certainly appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And get all the resources there that are free, or you can donate if you wish from the website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can write to us if you wish at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You may, if you've not been to our website, please go there, because there's so much you can have, and it's all for free at thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, our last broadcast day of the week because of Thanksgiving. This is Steve Gregg saying I wish you God's blessing, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.